All through history, God has chosen and used nobodies because their unusual dependence on Him made possible the unique display of His power and grace. It's written by Oswald Chambers. All through history, God has chosen and used nobodies because their unusual dependence on Him made possible the unique display of His power and grace. Then he goes on to write, He chose and used somebodies. He chose and used somebodies only when they renounced dependence on their natural abilities and resources. It's interesting when we come to the study of Paul and Timothy and Paul's writing to Timothy that you have both a nobody and a somebody. Timothy was a nobody by the world's perspective. He was on the timid and fearful side, a nice guy, but not a world conqueror. Shied away from tasks and struggled with that. He was constantly in need of a pat on the back and a kick in the pants. Paul, on the other hand, was a somebody. Before he became a believer, he was a Pharisee. He was a champion of his cause, and yet it took the Lord's encounter with him on the road to Damascus and then the time in the desert to cause him to renounce, as Chambers would say, to renounce his natural abilities and resources. He was gifted and confident, so it's interesting to watch the interplay between Paul writing to Timothy, the somebody writing to nobody to help him understand kind of the pat on the back and the kick in the pants combination. As we come to the second book of Timothy in chapter 1, we're dealing with verses 13 through 18. And in those verses, we encounter some of that mentality. In those verses, we have two imperatives and two examples that we're going to look at. The first imperative is in verse 13. I'll read the entire passage to begin with. Retain the standard of sound words which you've heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among those are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. And when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what service he rendered at Ephesus. Father, as we come to this passage, we pray that you'd open our minds and our hearts to what you have for us, that you will humble us to the point where we begin to see ourselves and things, places we need to change in terms of our dependence upon you and our recognition of your desire to work in our lives. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The first of these imperatives is retain the standard of sound word. That is, hold on to or keep hold of the standard of sound words. The standard here is a word that's used as a kind of the artist's rough sketch before he goes into the heart of the painting, or a writer's outline, an artist's sketch or writer's outline before he gets to work. It's kind of the framework of the doctrine, the framework of sound words that Paul had taught. So just kind of, this is what we teach and this is what we have. And he says, hold on to those things. Remember, Paul received those firsthand from Christ out in the desert. It's not that he's repeating third-hand what was taught, but he received those first-hand. There's a tendency in Christian circles today to devalue doctrine and to devalue sound words or teaching. Another way to put it is to choose life over light, the light of teaching, the light of doctrine and Christian life. And so they say, you know, we need to be more concerned about Christian living than we are about what we believe. A Christian living should be dependent upon what we believe. And if the foundation of what we believe is wrong, then the living is going to go all over the map. Both are essential. And some churches have chosen through the decades to emphasize light over life, and sometimes they become dead churches, and sometimes they become legalistic, very legalistic churches. So the choosing of light over life is as skewed as the choosing of life over light. But we need to be careful that we don't become either, but that we choose both and have a balance of the light that's there and teaching it and holding on to it and grasping it and making it known. Some churches won't even publish a doctrinal statement because they don't want you to know really what they believe, because it's not that important. It's more important who you believe or the life. And we have to be careful of that mentality. But we also have to be very careful that the light that we have influences the life that we live. Paul references that in the next phrase. He says, in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That is, the faith, which is the confidence in what God teaches, the confidence in what God has given us, the confidence in what God has done through us, to us, or for us, for in Jesus Christ, and the love in which we love God and love others. It's that light and life right in that context there. So we have to be careful that we retain the standard of sound words, but that love is what becomes a part of our fellowship, and that we became known for what we believe and the love that we have for God's people and for people in general. So both of those are very, very important. Then he goes on with the second imperative there, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Some say the good deposit. He says, guard the treasure, guard the good deposit. That is, hold on to protect that which has been given to us and that we are given responsibility for. If you turn back just a page to 1 Timothy, chapter 6 and verse 20, he says the same thing. He said, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of which is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the truth. That is, take hold of and guard that which has been given to us. You've been given a deposit, a treasure. And I think that treasure is both what we believe and the instructions on how we live out what we believe. And that whole life, we're to be taking that and living that. And the thrust here is through the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. That is, it's not something you can do on your own. It's a partnership between what you're doing, what the Holy Spirit is doing in your lives. If it's us just out there trying to live it on our own, just trying to produce on our own, then becomes a life of good works and just trying to be as good as we can be, which is never good enough. So it's the Spirit of God working in our lives, bringing about and helping us to guard what has been entrusted to us. I love the interplay between verse 12, and we looked at that a couple weeks ago, verse 12 and verse 14. Verse 12, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted him until that day. So he says, I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him, and here he's saying, and God wants you to guard what he's entrusted to you. It's the dual working of us working out our salvation, God doing his work in us. We trust in God, and we have entrusted our lives and our eternity to him. That's what it means to give our life to him. What it means to give our all, to surrender all, and to entrust all that we are for his safekeeping, for his direction, for his welfare, because we know that when it comes down to it, he has our best in mind. So what he's entrusted to us and what we've entrusted to him. And actually, those two imperatives, retain the standard and guard the deposit, are all actually the last two of a foursome of imperatives. The first two are given in verse 8. He says, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me as prisoner, and join with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. So that don't be ashamed of him, join with him in suffering, retain the standard, and guard the deposit. Those four imperatives are given there in terms of encouraging. Paul is encouraging Timothy. He's giving him the pat on the back and the kick in the pants of moving on in life, in a life committed to God, and in ministry, a ministry that is given to God as well. Then he gives us two examples in verses 15 through 18. One is positive and one is negative. There's a fable out there from many, many years ago called the Two Travelers and the Bear. And these travelers were going along, and there's a huge bear. They had an encounter with a huge bear. And one traveler, in great fear, shimmied up the closest tree and got as high as he could get up there and left the other guy alone with the bear. And the other guy remembered that if you play dead, the bear will ignore you. So he lays down and plays dead. So the bear comes alongside. He nuzzles and sniffed at his face and his ears. And then, thinking the man was dead, the bear ambled away. So then the guy in the tree came down. And he came over to the guy and he said, what is it that the bear whispered to you? Because he said, I noticed that his mouth was long at your ear. The other guy said, as he dusted himself off, it is no secret what he told me. What he said was that I should be careful about keeping company with those who, when danger arises, leave their friends in the lurch. You've all heard the story about these two hikers that went out and they talked about what would happen if a bear came along. And the one said, you know, we can't outrun a bear. And he says, I don't have to outrun the bear. I just have to outrun you. In verse 15, we have an example of desertion. He says, you are where, and there's in these verses, there's a lot behind the scenes that we don't know anything about. It's obvious, as Paul writes, that Timothy is very well of the people, the individuals, the circumstances, where they were, why they were there, what happened, and all the thinking that went on behind it. Paul isn't afraid to name names, but we don't know the circumstances. So there's a lot of speculation, and we won't get into much of it. There's a speculation as to what happened in the process of this happening. But he said, you're aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me. Now, I don't want to question scripture, but I'm not sure that all really means all. I think it's more a sense of, you are aware of the fact that it sure seemed like everybody in Asia turned away from me, because we know that some didn't. We know some were faithful. But when Paul is in prison in Rome, there's a sense that everybody in Asia that he had spent time in their churches and building their churches and founding their churches and teaching them and working with, it just seemed that every time he turned around, somebody else was no longer with him and was opposed to him. So there's a sense that he said, all of them have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, we don't know what was particular about them and why did they turn away. Part of it may have been self-preservation. The cultural and political climate in that day was not friendly to Christians, if you can believe that. And so when Paul is arrested and put in prison in Rome, the first time he was in house arrest and people would come and go, and there's kind of a, you know, amiable thing, but they kind of knew what the outcome was going to be. The second time he was arrested for his Christianity, and Paul was pretty certain that the end was close at hand, and indeed it was. He was put to death soon after this. And so it seems as though, rather than many of the Christians rallying around him, they turned their back on him and they kept him at distance because they said, they thought by association, if he's put in prison, if we identify with Paul and we're supporting Paul, then the way they could end up putting us in prison. That's one of the thoughts of what may have been going on here. It may have been a sense of self-preservation. It may also have been a sense that they thought that if Paul was in prison, then it meant that God was not taking care of him and that he must have gone wrong or done something wrong. And it's kind of a health, wealth view of the gospel. That is, if you do what's right and you're following God, then everything in life will turn out right and you'll be doing good. And if something goes wrong, it must be because you did something wrong. As they asked Jesus, is this his sin or his parents' sin that caused this? And Jesus said, sometimes it's no one's sin. It's so that I can be glorified. So there's a sense here where, and that may have been part of it for some of them too, where there's a sense that if Paul is in prison and he's not out there, in Philippians, Paul talks about people who had impure motives for preaching the gospel. And when some of them saw him in prison, then they championed, got in, they stepped in and said, well, I'm gonna take the limelight since Paul is in prison. That was the first time. So we don't know the thinking that went into all of this. We just know that there is a sense of desertion on Paul's part. That his friends no longer were his friends. When the pressure came on, people deserted him. That they found excuses and rationale for criticizing him. We see that near the end of the book. And in chapter 4, verse 9, make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him for me. There's a sense of almost being, you know, feeling a sense of desertion. And so he says, it just seems like I'm very on my own here and very much deserted by those that are around me. As I think of Christian leaders, I'm not sure I could think of any Christian leader that has not had some form of criticism brought against him. Some justified, some not justified. And you know, any leader that's out there, you can always find something that you can criticize them about, partly because we're human, and partly because we like to find reasons to criticize. And sometimes people's strength are what we use as our form of criticism because it exposes the weakness that they have. So there's some sense here in which he feels very deserted, and he brings it up to Paul, to Timothy, and he said, you know, you're aware that this is going on, and I feel a sense of abandonment from it and a sense of desertion. And we're sitting in a dark dungeon. That can be overwhelming. Then he goes on to talk about Onesiphorus, who is just the opposite, and what an example. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. I don't know anybody who's named their child Onesiphorus. I don't know what nickname he'd have. Maybe that's why they don't want to, and it's a long name. But he's a great person. He's a great, those of you who have sons or grandsons that you have, no, I wouldn't do that. But it's a great name. Actually be a good middle name, you know that? For he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. What a difference. What a contrast between Phygellus and Hermogenes and Onesiphorus. For he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. For when he was in Rome, and when I read that, I thought, that sounds almost as though he was in Rome for another purpose. It doesn't say when he came to Rome to find me or came to Rome to see me. It's almost maybe he was there on a business trip. Maybe he's there for another purpose. And I'm reading into that. It doesn't say that here. But that's the sense that I get when I read that. When he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. That is, you know, when Paul was in his first imprisonment, when he was in house arrest, it was easy for people to come and comfortable for people to come and see him and visit him. When he was in dungeon, it sounds here like it took a while to find him. You have to ask questions. People that in Rome there may have distanced themselves. Maybe some didn't know where he was. Maybe it was hard to track him down. They didn't have the computers where you can just punch in Paul. Well, he's in cell, you know, 3B or whatever. You know, they may have put him away. But the point is, he eagerly searched for me and found me. He went out of his way to find him so that he could be an encouragement to Paul. And it says, he refreshed me. Literally, that means he made me cool again. Well, that doesn't mean cool in the sense that we do it. But it's a sense of, when Onesiphorus came and visited me, he was a breath of fresh air. Do you sense that when people come to visit you? That visit, that person, that was a breath of fresh air. And that's the sense that Onesiphorus gave. He probably listened to him, encouraged him, gave him news of people that he knew and loved, and there's just a fellowship that was there. And that's actually a worthy goal for us. When we visit people, are we a breath of fresh air, or do we like to go through all the remedies or hassles of our society and of our life and all of this kind of stuff? Or are we able to give people just an encouragement? Just being an encouragement, that's what he was. He's not ashamed of his chains. He wasn't fearful of, you know, if he gets associated with Paul, is he going to be put in prison too? One of the things that commentators have puzzled over is that phrase, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. It doesn't say, may the Lord grant mercy to Onesiphorus, but to his house. Probably two possibilities. One is, Paul, when he wrote that to Timothy, may have realized that Onesiphorus is either staying in Rome or he's going someplace else, and that by the time the letter gets to Timothy, that Onesiphorus will no longer be, well, won't be there yet from his trip, and that he's saying, you know, greet his family there, his house, because he's not there yet. That one possibility. Other is, he may have been put to death as a part of all this. We don't, if you know, I think if he's put to death, it would have been noted and they would have said that, but maybe there was a death that had taken place someplace and that he had already passed away, and so he writes this letter as an encouragement or grant mercy to his house. It's interesting though, but it says to the house and not to him. And then the Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered in Ephesus. So Timothy had served with him in the church there in Ephesus and knew very well the impact and the influence that Onesiphorus had on the assemblies there in Ephesus. And that his refreshment was not just to Paul, but it was to seemingly to everybody he came in contact with. So the heart of this message is take what God has entrusted to us and hold on to and preserve it and live it out. And then rather than deserting those that are around us and our fellow believers, to be a fresh breath air to them. Did I say that wrong? Okay, thank you. To be a breath of fresh air to them, that's what I wanted to say. And to be able to know that we can have a blessing in people's lives simply by our presence, by our words, by our encouragement, by our coming alongside and giving that blessing to them. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you very much for just a simple passage. And yet in this simple passage is just the encouragement to hold on to what you've given us, to love you, and to love the people around us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.